And thank you, Alex. Appreciate that. That was beautiful this morning. Well, good morning again. It really is a wonderful blessing and a joy to be with you all this morning. I'm thankful for Jerry giving me the opportunity and for Jerry getting the opportunity to get away. I'm sure it's much needed for them. Our text today is from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. We'll be looking at chapter 4, verses 7 through 18. So please open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And while you're finding your place there, I just wanted to say it's really good to see you guys. I mean, I'm excited to be here. I'm excited to prepare a message, and I'm always grateful. And I'm really grateful for Aiden switching these slides for me. That was very helpful. Thank you, Aiden. Our topic today is one that is near to me, but it is not often dear to me. It might be to you as well, and we are all familiar with the topic of affliction. Sometimes affliction comes at the hands of evil people. Sometimes affliction comes through our own poor choices. And affliction even comes at the hand of a sovereign God who uses it for our benefit. And we can think to Job as an example of God's sovereign hand in affliction. As we talked about in our Bible study this morning, when we come to the recognition that affliction and the things that God does is ultimately always for His glory, but it will also be a benefit to the believer. It will always be for our good that we are afflicted. Our outline today, if you have before you, is our point one is treasures in jars of clay, and that's from verse 7. The reality of suffering, verses 8 through 9. The desired reaction to suffering is verses 10 through 13. And then the rewards of suffering, verses 14 through 18. So let's take a look at our text, and I'll read that this morning. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 4, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Let's pray. Our Father, give us grace this morning as we look into your word and we unearth these gorgeous and beautiful treasures. Father, help us to see the glory of Christ in every verse here, but ultimately as this points to his glory, it will benefit us, but we see that you are the message here, Lord. Help us to see that. Help us to understand and to gain knowledge. May you bless us this day as we open your word. and we consider these truths. Amen. Our first point, treasures in jars of clay. Verse 7 says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Well, verse 7 really serves as a setup verse to the rest of the section. This is known as a pericope. Many of you probably have the little sections listings in your Bibles over on the side. For example, mine has a subheading and it says, treasures in jars of clay. That is the pericope, that little section that it refers to. The translators have given us these little helpers to break up the text into sizable chunks. And so that's kind of what we have here. We're going to be looking at this pericope. I think we would fail if we did not have any context to put what Paul is referring to above. And since we haven't been preaching expositionally through 2 Corinthians, we'll talk about this a little bit. Paul is defending his apostleship and his ministry among the Corinthians. And the letter is a mixture of love and compassion, but also it is a stern warning with sharp rebukes. It is not a mystery to most Christians that the letter to the 1 Corinthians contains a church that is full of problems. It was plagued with difficulties, and Paul had an intense desire to see them grow in sanctification and maturity. But we know sin can yield its ugly head. And Christian people, when involved in sin, can often become intensely difficult to handle. I know you all have probably never dealt with that before. Paul is faced with these issues here, and so the letter is not an easy one for us to understand. He must confront error, and he must deal with those that might corrupt the church. In chapter 3, Paul describes the ministry of the new covenant and how it is much better than the law. Here he is addressing those that would bring the law back into the church as a requirement. So Paul cites Moses as an example and how he had to cover his face with a veil. Now he says, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. That's from 3:17. Paul describes the ministry of the Spirit as much better than the law. We talked about that a little bit this morning, the law. This is not an uncommon problem still today. So many often want to put the burden of the law onto others. It's funny how they put it onto others more so than themselves sometimes. Yet we have an incredible freedom in Christ. We are no longer obligated to obey the law out of a duty, but out of love for Christ. But there are also these areas that are not clearly defined, and we have freedom in some of these areas. Paul opens up chapter 4 with the phrase, therefore, since we have this ministry, because we were shown mercy, we do not give up. Paul's whole build-up here is about the gospel. The gospel comes to those that God's light has shone in their hearts to see the light of Jesus. This brings us to our opening point, verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. The simplicity with which Paul draws this analogy is vivid. Consider the words, what is the treasure that we're looking at here? What is this treasure that we have? The treasure is the gospel. The we is the us. It's the Corinthian believers. It's the Christians. It's us as believers. And it is given in jars of clay. What he is trying to say is I'm not even sure that we need to expound deeply on this, what Paul is trying to express to us. We know the gospel is a call that goes out to all people. And by all, I mean all, in the most pure sense of the word, but not all will respond to the call of the gospel. Those that respond to the gospel call are the called. They are the elect of God. And Paul describes them as not many wise, not many noble, Not many with great birth or with great resources. We see this in 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 25. And I want you to listen to how Murray Harris describes these earthen vessels. He says this, quote, "The adjective baked clay or earthen vessel, also called a potsherd, means made of clay, or more generally denotes breakableness. In general, maybe utensils of clay or even perishable earthenware, the phrase must refer to jars or vases or pots made of clay. Thus, earthenware containers or clay pots. Such vessels were regarded as fragile and as expendable because they were cheap and often unattractive." So the paradox Paul is expressing is that although the container is relatively worthless, the contents are priceless. Although the gospel treasure is indescribably valuable, the gospel ministers are of little value in comparison. In describing those to whom the gospel is entrusted as earthenware vessels, Paul is not disparaging the human body or implying that the body is merely the receptacle of the soul, as in many Hellenistic texts. For him, the object or the vessel was no more the container in which was placed the treasure of the gospel. The outer person was a detachable outer garment clothing. The inner person refers to the whole person who, although insignificant and weak in themselves, become God's powerful instrument in communicating the treasure of the gospel, end quote. Think about that for a moment, my friends. The treasure of the gospel is contained in fragile human flesh that we're able to go out and speak that. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit. If you are a believer today, you are a clay vessel. You're weak and frail. But you have the ability to communicate an incomparable message. And why is this the case? Notice it says it shows the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. This type of a passage is easy to understand. It's a glorious truth. And think about it for a moment. Think of all the powerful people around the world in Washington, D.C. or Hollywood or maybe even in our own fair town of Albuquerque. Think of the wealthy, how they are and the abilities that they have. But how many really know Christ? And this should give us pause for humility, to be humble. Because that God would set his love upon us is oftentimes, for me, an incomparable thought. It really is amazing, it's incredible, and how Paul presents this to us, that the power is in God and not us. That brings us to our second point, is the reality of suffering, verses 8 through 9. Paul again writes this, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, and persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." The apostle writes that we are afflicted in every way, but yet we will not be crushed, driven to despair, forsaken, or destroyed. He uses these contrasting metaphors to illustrate his point. And listen to them, how he uses them. Afflicted, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. We can clearly see that God will preserve the afflicted, the perplexed, the persecuted, and the struck down. God has a purpose in all of this, and it brings him glory. These contrasting metaphors help us see the struggles that life, but especially the Christian life, can bring. I don't know of anybody that tells me they enjoy affliction. I don't know anybody that enjoys any of these descriptors, these metaphors, perplexed, persecuted, or struck down. These are not natural human desires. However, Paul provides the hope with the contrast. Not crushed, not driven to despair, not forsaken, not destroyed. He uses a negative and a positive comparison. And have you ever endured suffering of some kind. If you're human, you have. And if you're a Christian, you have. And if you haven't, you will. But you maintain hope because you know that the end, there's always going to be an end. And I want you to listen to the words of John Newton. He describes a time of intense suffering before he was converted, and the Lord's providential hand was upon him. Newton writes this, quote, "I was yet an outcast lying in my blood." He's quoting Ezekiel 16. "And to all appearance exposed to perish, but the Lord beheld me with mercy. He did not strike me to hell as I justly deserved. He passed by me when I was in my blood, and he said unto me, live. But the appointed time for the manifestation of his love to cover all my iniquities with the robe of his righteousness and to admit me to the privileges of his children was not till long afterwards. Yet even now he bid me live, and I can only ascribe it to his secret upholding power that what I suffered in a part of this interval did not bereave me either of my life or senses. Yet as by these sufferings, the force of my evil example and inclinations were lessened, I have reason to account them amongst my mercies." So I don't know how much you know about John Newton, but John Newton was a slave trader. And he describes himself as one of the most foul and vile men. I mean, his swearing was infamous. I mean, he was so vile that even the sailors didn't want to hang out with him. But he's saying here, under this persecution, the evils that he would have committed were being lessened. So God's hand was restraining Newton in his evil desires. Newton saw the hand of God in everything, and he also saw that God's hand was designed for good. And that moves us to point three, which is the desired reaction to suffering in verses 10 through 13. It says, "Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak." Paul here continues his line of reasoning with more metaphorical language. He is using Christ's death and resurrection. Do we see the vivid imagery Paul wants us to see? Carrying in the body, the death of Jesus in our bodies, so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our bodies. That means that people can actually understand that we're different people. Remember what they said about the apostles? They understood that they had been with Jesus. The Christian standard says it like this, may be displayed in our body. The NIV says may also be revealed in our body. Paul wants us to see that this carrying in the body of the death of Jesus is a representation of who we are to be as Christians. The point here is that we are called to be living witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do this in a number of ways. We are always dying, for one. This might be dying to self or personal pleasures. This might be dying to the things of the world. Paul, of course, is a great example of this, and so is Jesus. He is our ultimate example. Look at how they both died and how they lived. Death, of course, is inevitable. We all know this. We know death will come someday. But for the Christian, we also have this assurance of everlasting life because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He conquered death. He dies the sinner's death. He pays the price for your sin. And my sin on the cross of Calvary, he purchased your redemption through his what, Aiden? His atonement. Murray Harris, again, says this. Paul is making two important affirmations regarding the Christian experience. First, the resurrection life of Jesus is evident at precisely the same time as there's a carrying around of his dying. Indeed, the very purpose of the believer's identification with Jesus in his suffering is to provide an opportunity for the display of Jesus' risen life. Second, one and the same physical body is the place where the suffering of Jesus are repeated and where his risen power is manifested. End quote. What does all this do in us? Because of what has been said by Paul above, verse 13 provides an imperative. An imperative is a command that we're to live out and we're to do. So we must also speak is the imperative. This is a quote from Psalm 116:10, which we read earlier today, our call to worship. It says, I believed even when I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. Friends, it's important to speak of our faith. I believe this section is showing us not only to live out our faith as we suffer in the world, but we must also talk to others. We are called to evangelize. And the interesting thing is here is that we evangelize, we will suffer persecution. We will continue to be encouraged even in our persecution. And as we're encouraged, we evangelize more. It's kind of like a circular thing. The call is to go forward into the world and to proclaim the glories of the excellencies of Christ. Our fourth point, the rewards of suffering, verses 14 through 18. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. While it may be evident that suffering is part of the Christian life, it is also evident that resurrection is a present and future reality. Jesus was raised from the dead as the one who conquered sin and death. Listen to the words that Paul wrote just a little while before this in 1 Corinthians 15, 16 through 17. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Do you see Paul's reasoning? It's really amazing. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. See, without a resurrected Christ, we are without hope. It all hinges on the resurrection. Furthermore, this resurrection brings us into his presence. This is for our sake, and it is for the glory of God. And in verses 14 and 15, we have the benefits and the rewards. Look at them. We will be in the presence of Christ. It is extended by grace to more and more people. Here's the call of evangelism in this, is that we go out and this grows the kingdom. And this comes via the proclamation of the gospel. And ultimately, it is all to the glory of God. It is why we live. It is why we have been saved. This causes us not to lose heart, verse 16 says. Our trials, our afflictions, our carrying around this body of death, the sin that we deal with on a daily basis. Think on the troubles this world has for us. There are many, and they don't seem to let up sometimes. As we are working our way through the end of this passage, we see that our outer self is wasting away. Remember, we are dying, but we are internal, but our internal self, our inner man, is being renewed. That's what the text says. We are dying on the outside, but we are being renewed on the inside. Paul refers to all of this as light and momentary affliction. And I don't know about you, but what I'm going through and what you might be going through doesn't feel light. And it doesn't seem momentary. But God gives us assurance that these things are temporary and they will yield the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now, we must follow the instruction of verse 18 and realize that we do walk by faith. We are instructed to look to the unseen, the secret plan of God, just as Newton saw later, and not concern ourselves with what we can see. Paul says that that which we see are transient, which means that they are temporary. Think about those that you see around Albuquerque living on the streets. They call them transients. The word carries the meaning of only concerned with the moment, and that they lack staying power. It's like the temporary Christian described in the parable of the soils. Matthew 13:21 said, "Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away." This describes the transient nature. And you can see, if you've ever been on the streets, if you've ever talked to these people, and I have doing evangelism, you'll see that this is very true. They only think in the moment. They only think of what's right in front of them. And it really is a sad thing. Affliction and suffering is real for the Christian. But in our affliction, in our suffering, we should have great hope. We will probably never suffer imprisonment or martyrdom, but we might. If the last year and a half or 2 years have shown us anything, is that things can change very quickly. Richard Wurmbrand was a Romanian pastor, and he was arrested for his faith by the communist regime in his time. He was around just a little past World War II. His story of suffering is recounted in the book Tortured for Christ. And I'm going to read this quote from the book. "Richard sat in a lightless cell as currents of loneliness swept over him. The walls were as gray as the color of his uniform, and before long, solitary confinement had stolen memories of rivers, flowers, sun, and stars. For the first 3 years of his 8-year imprisonment, and a total of 14 years of imprisonment, Richard was alone. The silence was deafening. The only time he left his cell was to be beaten and interrogated. And when Richard joined other inmates, life didn't improve. From 5 a.m. to 10 p.m., prisoners sat upright with their hands shackled behind their backs. Weak as skeletons, they lapped their food like dogs from dishes on the ground for 17 hours a day. They were unable to rest their heads or close their eyes. Blindfolded, beaten, and branded, Richard bore on his body the marks of his faith. Years later, when testifying before the U.S. Senate, he would reveal deep stab wounds inflicted during his imprisonment. Around me were Jobs, he said, some much more afflicted than Job had been. But I knew the end of Job's story and how he received twice as much as he had before. I had around me men like Lazarus, the beggar, hungry and covered with boils, but I knew that angels would take these men to the bosom of Abraham. I saw them as they would be in the future. I saw in the shabby, dirty, weak martyr near me the splendidly crowned saint of tomorrow. At times he felt the presence of evil in his dark, cold cell. As a child, Richard had seen Satan grinning at him, and now in the midst of isolation, the devil returned to mock him. Richard could almost hear the taunts, 'Where is Jesus? Your Savior can't save you. You've been tricked. You've tricked others. He isn't the Messiah you follow. He isn't the Messiah. You followed the wrong man.' Weaponless, Richard felt forsaken." Richard Wurmbrand would spend 14 years in Romanian prisons under the cruel tortures of the atheistic communist regimes. But yet, good comes out of it. Richard started Voice of the Martyrs, for example. And we must ask ourselves, how should we respond to all of this? What can we do that will help us as we leave here today, especially if there is suffering and affliction in your life today? I want to offer some simple items that you already know and you will probably already practice. But if you don't, then I hope you will take these to heart. These promises are for believers. And if perhaps you have not called upon Christ and believe the gospel, your opportunity is here to do this today. Right here, right now. The message is very simple. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Paul writes in Romans 10, 19 through 13, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you are a believer and you are suffering, I offer these three things. Prayer. James 5:16 says the prayers of a righteous man avail much. So pray. Seek the Lord. Have him help you in your time. He promises to be there for you. Number two, stay in the Word. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God or the woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Our time in the Word prepares us. It is putting on the full armor of God that we can stand against the wiles of the devil, that we can deal with things in the world, that we know that these things will be coming at us and we can handle them because we have God's promises in his Word. And the third thing I offer is seek godly counsel. Galatians 6:1 says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Christians gather in communities for the sake of fellowship and mutual encouragement and edification and help. We need each other. So seek help. Confide in a brother or sister as your problems become heavy. We could certainly add many more things to this list, but these are the imperatives to help us. As Christians, we have the Lord Jesus Christ who promises to never leave us nor forsake us. Unbelievers don't have this promise. We need to access his grace in our time of need. Let us be people of the book, people of prayer, and people of counsel for one another as we need each other. Allow me to close with the words of Moses. Exodus 14, 13 through 14. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you and you have only to be silent. What an encouragement. We have the ability to act, but our great God fights for us. And we will see his salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time here today. And thank you for your word. Pray, Lord, that we would remember the things that are of you and forget the things that are of me. And pray, Lord, that we would carry with us these words that are etched into our hearts and our minds that come via your truth of your word. Bless each one of us as we leave today. Help us, Lord, to glorify you in our lives. Help us to proclaim the truths of your gospel to those that we might encounter this week. Lord, give us the courage to be bold, to not be afraid to speak when given an opportunity. I know I have failed so many times in that area. Lord, strengthen me. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.